Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Well, thank you, Dennis, for just sharing a little bit of an update. This is a big day for Terra Nova Church. Some of you are aware, some of you might not be aware. We are a church of two congregations. Now, you probably know we meet twice here on Sunday in Troy, but for the last almost 3 years now, there's been a congregation that's been meeting up in Saratoga Springs, meeting at 5 o'clock in the afternoon at Faith Baptist Church up there. And today, as Dennis mentioned, they're meeting this morning there as they try to transition to that morning service to really, as a church plant, to become more solidified, being able to really reach that community at a time when really people think about church. So we're excited about that, excited about the opportunities for growth there. As Lord willing, in January, that congregation will be meeting every Sunday morning. So that's a real praise to God. Just wanted to share a little bit about that. Pastor Paul is actually probably stepping to the music stand right now up there. And he's going to be sharing from the same passage this morning to those folks in Saratoga. Pastor Rob's up there leading worship today. And over the coming weeks and months, Rob is going to be going back and forth as he continues to develop the worship team there, just as he's been doing here. And we're thankful for a guy like Dennis. Dennis and the team up here, many of these folks have been part of Terra from early on, and I appreciate Dennis's willingness to come and lead us in this way. So we ask you to just continue to pray for Terra Nova Church right now here in Troy, but also for our friends up there in Toga. We want to see them continue to grow. We're really looking at a model where we're going to be autonomous churches yet interdependent. One church that meets in many locations. And this model hopefully will carry us beyond just two locations to three and four and wherever the Lord will take us here as we try to impact the Capital District and the Northeast with the gospel of Christ. So please pray for that. We will continue to have a lot of things in common as part of a church network, but we like to see Saratoga and other locations continue to have that autonomy where they have that location on a Sunday morning. They're growing and they're developing leadership, so be praying for that, especially in the area of worship. We like Pastor Rob. We love it when he can be here on Sunday, right? But we're sharing him with Toga this morning, and we just pray that God will continue to grow their ministry up there as he has. There's some great leaders in many areas, particularly in the area of worship. So let's remember Saratoga Springs, our church, our congregation up there. Well, last week, Pastor Paul began this new chapter in our preaching series, The People of God. He's started us out in this chapter called The Patriarchs, the fathers of our faith, particularly with Abraham. Abraham, then we'll look at Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, and the very pivotal roles those men played in the history of God's people, both as the father of those people, and biologically, but spiritually too, and as our spiritual forefathers. Paul talked about how the Lord called Abram. Later, his name was changed to Abraham, if you're confused there. He called Abram out of the land of Ur of Chaldea, probably over in present-day Iraq, and he called him into the area of Canaan, hundreds of miles away, trusting Abram, trusting that God had good plans for him and that he would keep his promises. So we're going to continue to look at his journey today as his journey sheds light on our stories as people making our way through life, as Paul alluded to that. And in God's wisdom, he shares so much more in the pages of the Bible, in these stories, than just biographical details. So think about that this morning, that the stories that we examine, the story that we're going to look at today, helps us to understand what it looks like to journey in our faith, what it looks like to hear the Lord speaking into our lives, to feel the challenge of his calling, to wrestle with living out our faith in real time. Abraham and his wife Sarai were called by the Lord to a place, but their calling was really to a journey of faith. We're going to look at another chapter in their story. We're going to see what lessons the Lord has for us in Genesis chapter 14, what lessons he has for us as pilgrims like Abram and Sarai on a journey of faith. Let's see where God will meet us this morning in this story. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. If you didn't bring a Bible with you and you need one, if you just want to raise your hand, we have some guys in the back that would be glad to grab some for you. So somebody up front here from the side. If you don't have a copy of Scriptures, or maybe your copy sounds a little bit different than the translation we use, please take this home. We want you to have access to the Word of God. We're in Genesis chapter 14. I'm not going to read it all just for the sake of time. We have a lot to get through today. We're moving through this People of God series over the next probably 2.5, 3 years, maybe more. We're going from Genesis, right up here, guys. We're going to be going from Genesis to Revelation the next few years as we try to capture the flow of God's greater story of redemption for us. So in Genesis chapter 14, if you're familiar with the story, it's probably one that we easily kind of cruise by as we're reading through Genesis. It's kind of the story of these different warring factions, these different tribal kings, these city-states in the ancient Near East, and all the geopolitics of that time. And you see these five kings align with together, and these four kings are aligned together, and how they go to war, and they're fighting with each other, and they're trying to establish themselves in that area. And anyway, Abraham gets pulled into that. We look at that, and Abraham needs to go and rescue his nephew Lot. And what I want to read to you today is in verse 17. We're going to look at what happened to Abraham at the end of that battle, when he came through that with victorious through the hand of God. Look in verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Verse 22, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted up my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, so that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich.'" Excuse me. "I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would let our words hear your scripture today. Let it sink into our hearts. Lord, we thank you that in your grace you've provided us with stories like this, that these aren't just dusty stories of antiquity, Lord. They flow with life because you are in them. Lord, speak to us this morning. Help us to see these lessons here of our father, Abraham. Our father, Abraham, who learned to trust in you on this journey of faith. Lord, who saw the priest of the Most High God, Lord, and how we can look to see how Melchizedek points to our high priest, our Savior Jesus. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to be here today as the body of Christ. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, today's roadmap, we try to do that here at Terra. We give you a little bit of an idea of where we're going this morning. Pretty simple. There's really two halves to this sermon today. I want to look at this mysterious encounter, Abraham's mysterious encounter. Again, if you're familiar with the story, it's probably one that we've read over quickly. It just kind of doesn't always make sense to us why this is an important piece of Abraham's story. It almost sounds like just something they kind of put in there as filler, but yet I'm hopefully going to help you to see this is a very important piece of Abraham's journey. So we're going to look at this mysterious encounter that Abraham had after the end of this battle. He faced a tough situation. He met a mysterious king. And he had a difficult decision to make. We're going to talk about that, how that helps to inform our faith. And we're going to look at this idea of meeting our Melchizedek. Maybe you heard me read that name there in that passage, Melchizedek. Maybe that's the first time you've ever heard that word. And it just sounds like another funny word in the Bible, another funny name. Very important in our theology. The mystery of Christ, as Melchizedek points to Christ. We're going to look at the ministry of Christ, why this is important to us as God's people. And then last, we're going to look at this idea of the majesty of Christ when we learn to submit to his rule, the King of Righteousness. Well, Abraham had this tough situation handed to him. The story, like as we said, begins with this idea of war, a battle going on there. It's obviously far removed, a millennia or so from even the time of Christ, several millennia from us, and yet it has relevance to us today. He was in the midst of this place where there were these kings battling for supremacy. and his nephew Lot had gotten caught up in this mess here. And Abram has a choice to make. And if you remember Lot, last week Pastor Paul mentioned him a little bit. Abraham, as he left his home country, brought his nephew and his family with him. And then there were some issues there, and they separated. They went their own way. There wasn't enough room for all their flocks and everything. And if you remember Lot, in the end of chapter 13 there, the writer points out that Lot decided to pitch his tent near the city of Sodom. And it was not an incidental detail. Lot made a decision. He made a decision to go near this city that he really should not have done that. There in chapter 13, the author speaks to this idea that Sodom had that reputation, a place of wickedness. And he pitched his tent there. So Lot made a decision. And it seemed like a good one. It was beneficial. He went from living out in the sticks to living right near town. All the opportunities there. Not sure, maybe it was Mrs. Lot that was behind that move, but at the time it probably seemed like a good decision. However, this move closer to Sodom had consequences. Abraham compromised. He moved close to Sodom, and now he was the property of a foreign invader. Well, I suspect that Abraham, he wasn't okay with Lot's decision to move there, but Abraham was a man of character. He was a man of character, and as soon as it's in the text here, it says, as soon as he heard that Abraham or Lot had been swept up in this battle, Abram put together a force. He organized a counterattack to rescue his nephew. Important detail here, because we see that this was an opportunity for God to show Abraham his hand on his life. Abraham, we don't know many details of that battlefield, his battlefield strategy, but apparently he acted decisively, and his small little group defeated these armies, and he recovered all the property, all the people that had been taken, including his nephew Lot. The odds were not in Abram's favor, but the Lord brought him through it. So as we just read in that text there, at the end of the battle, upon his return home, Abraham was greeted by two kings. Two kings, it's a pretty important detail in the story. The first was Bera, the king of Sodom, a city whose reputation for sin and debauchery was well known, as I said. The second is Melchizedek. Melchizedek, a guy that we're going to talk a little more about. He was the king of Salem, a man for whom we know little other than the very important detail that he was a priest of God. Well, who is Melchizedek in the story? Who is Melchizedek? Let's take a look at that for a bit. Well, one thing stands out about Melchizedek. Of all the kings in the story, the other nine kings that were all battling back and forth for supremacy, all right, all consumed with the desire for power and money, Melchizedek was the one king that remained outside of that conflict. And yet when Abraham returned from battle, having experienced the deliverance of God, Melchizedek was there to meet him. Interesting. No information is given about this guy, really. His origins are unknown, other than he was the king of Salem. And different Bible scholars, they suspect that it refers to the city, that area around what would later be known as Jerusalem. So it's probably not too far from where Abram had settled. All we need to really know about Melchizedek was that he was the priest of the Most High God. He was the priest of the Most High God. He was a king, but yet he knew God and had deep faith in God and represented God. He spoke for God. And when Abraham, this is a man, Abraham, who just, we don't even know how long, but maybe years earlier, not too long, had heard the voice of the God as he was in the wilderness and had met this God, this Most High God, face to face. And maybe for Abraham, this is the first time he was meeting somebody else besides those folks in his household that had that same faith in God. And Abraham realized right away, this guy's the real deal. He has a deep love for God. He is a priest of God. He speaks for the Lord Most High. And that was really Melchizedek's role. His identity is not what's important. It's the role that he had as God's priest. That's what really matters to the story. Melchizedek was sent to deliver a message. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hands, verses 19 and 20. Very simple blessing. Abraham comes back to perhaps a parade of people welcoming him. Certainly people, as they see their relatives being freed from very dark situation. And what message does Melchizedek have? Blessed be the God Most High. God who delivered you, Abraham, delivered you out of your enemy's hand. Why is Melchizedek important to the story? Melchizedek is, I think his role as priest is that he pointed Abraham to God. Here's Abraham in his journey who had heard the Lord call him out of the wilderness of Ur, out of the people over there had no idea who this Most High God is. They worship all their various gods. And he calls them out of that land and says, I want you to go to the promised land, the land of Canaan. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Melchizedek points Abraham to that God, to reinforce Abraham that God does have a plan. He is not alone. How many of us have been in situations where we feel like we're alone, maybe in our workplace, in our family, in our school? You don't know if there's anybody else that really follows Christ. Does anyone else know God, want to honor, live for God? Maybe it's you're in a line of work that's tough to be a Christian. Maybe it's tough to really live out your faith. And here's Abram coming to this to meet this fellow Melchizedek to say, well, there's someone else out there that wants to honor God. How encouraging that must have been. Well, as you said, until now, Abraham had managed to steer clear of entanglement with the people of the land of Canaan and the surrounding cities like Sodom, who are known for their wickedness. And we'll see later in a few more chapters, God is going to judge that wickedness. It got really bad there. Abram had been chosen by the Most High God to be the father of a great nation. But now his skillfulness as a leader, we had no clue that he would be such a great battlefield general. But now his skillfulness as a leader has gotten him the attention of the wealthy and the powerful, like this king of Sodom. In the midst of the celebration, Melchizedek brings a message from the Lord. He doesn't just share empty praises. He reminds Abram that it was the Lord who had given him victory. In the midst of these kings who wanted to, these people that wanted to put rain down praises on Abram, was this priest pointing Abraham back to God. And that's really how Melchizedek is such an important piece of the story for us. Melchizedek, the priest of God here, points us to Jesus. He points us to Jesus. We're going to look at that more in a little bit. Melchizedek has significance beyond his brief role in this story. He also points us beyond the story to Christ. In fact, the writer of the New Testament book of Hebrews spends a significant section in that letter explaining how Melchizedek helps us on the other side of the cross to understand Christ's role as Savior. Now, obviously, the title of the book of Hebrews tells us it's written to Hebrew Christians that we're struggling with. How do I understand the temple system and the Mosaic law and who Christ is? What's Christ's role in comparison? We'll get to that in a minute. The writer of Hebrews recognized that Melchizedek is a type or an analogy of Christ. This is important. Well, before we move on to that piece that I think is going to be so relevant for us so we understand who Christ's role in our lives and our salvation, I want to focus on what Abraham does in the story. He faces a tough situation. He meets this mysterious king, and now he has a difficult decision to make here. And that's really, I think, such an important piece of this whole faith journey thing, as we've been talking about. Abraham and Sarah. I'm going to keep saying that, by the way. Just bear with me here. Their names get changed in a couple more chapters, okay? And there's theology behind that. We'll get to that. But Abram and Sarai, there are those archetypes of faith for us, those examples of faith for us. And I want to focus on this piece of the story, the decision that Abraham needed to make here as a part of his greater journey of faith. Abraham had put his life on the line. He'd put his household, his clan on the line. They could have been wiped out. I mean, I'd like to have an uncle like that, that I'm carried off by invaders, and he's willing to put it all on the line to rescue me. And Abraham did that. Against considerable odds, he defeated a superior force and achieved a great victory. And as I mentioned, he was met by these two kings. He was met by these two kings to congratulate him. Very, very distinct kings here. The king of Salem, the king of righteousness, the king of Sodom, the king of wickedness. That's an important piece of the story, important detail there, the kind of the comparison, the contrast there. Abraham was at a crossroads here. Crossroads in his faith journey. Will he choose accept the blessing of the King of Righteousness, or will he choose to accept the offer of this King of Wickedness, this King of the world that had so much worldly alliances and opportunities to offer him? And maybe you could relate to that. We all have our challenges. We all go through hard times. Maybe you're in the midst of something right now. We all have needed to make difficult decisions in the midst of those tough situations. Maybe you can relate. You face that kind of challenge. Have you needed to decide whether or not you were going to trust in God's promises or whether you were just going to try to figure out some way to do it yourself, to work it out on your own? I think we face that kind of battle every day that Abraham faced here. Will we trust in God's promises or we see what we can do through our own alliances? Definitely a contrast here in blessings. Melchizedek didn't offer Abram any money, didn't offer him any alliances. He had no promises, no deals to give him other than to point him back to the promises of the God Most High. When you see this king of Sodom, he had a different offer. He probably saw Abram as a guy that he wanted on his team, a guy that had a lot to offer. And this way, this is where Abraham's faith is proven. Abraham's faith is proven here. The offer of this wealth, of keeping all the things, all the possessions he'd won in battle there, as we read in that passage, that had to be a temptation. I mean, I don't know, it's hard to say how much the effect that would have had on Abraham's bottom line, but certainly had to be significant. And to think about it, Abraham's the new guy in the block. He's a new guy in this region, a land that the Lord had promised was going to be his, promised that someday his descendants would be great. And here's this opportunity to move in that direction, to make those alliances now that's going to solidify his foothold there. I got to think those temptations were great. Would he trust in the God that he had met in the desert and had promised to make him into a great nation? Or would he trust in this guy that he can see right in front of him? Here's these kind of promises up here, and here's this guy that's ready to give him the deliver on the goods in the here and now. It's a tough decision. Abraham had a chance to become a major player in that region. He had to wonder if maybe this is how God was going to work out his plan. Well, Abraham made a choice. When faced with these options, Abraham recognized that contrast. That contrast between the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. The contrast between doing things God's way, trusting in God, and doing things the world's way. Doing things in his own power, his own strength. Abraham chose here to align with God. To align with God, stating clearly that he recognized Melchizedek's role as the priest of the Most High God. By tithing to him here, as you see in the story, Abraham made it clear that he recognized Melchizedek's authority and he would trust in the Most High God. Well, this is an interesting piece, the story I want to mention for a little bit. Tithing. This is the first place in the scriptures where we see a mention of a tithe, a 10% given to the priest of God as an act of worship. I mean, tithing would later become a significant part of worship for God's people in the Mosaic Covenant. Came centuries later when Moses led his people out of the land of Egypt. There was all sorts of tithes from your crops to your cattle and so forth and so on as part of that ceremonial worship. They had a whole calendar of offerings and tithes and so forth and so on. Well, on this side of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, we know those tithes are no longer binding for us. Those ceremonies and those laws are no longer binding for us. See that clearly explained in places like the Book of Acts and here in Hebrews that we're going to look at in a few minutes. But we also know that there's numerous examples of in the New Testament where the Lord himself and the apostles spoke about the need to participate in what God is doing, to be generous in our giving. And we encourage people to honor God through giving, whether it's giving here at Terra Nova, maybe some other ministries where God has called you to give. We want our people to be thinking about this, this idea of giving to God, of being part of what he is doing. In fact, we talk about giving regularly, cheerfully, joyfully, and sacrificially. If you want more information on that, we have some information that we put on our website. Just give people a better idea of how we look at giving. We know that we have a chance to be part of what God is doing here. And we encourage folks to be thinking about that. One of the ways to make sure that your heart is aligned with the Lord is to make sure that your checkbook is aligned with the work of the Lord. It goes for all of us here. So I mentioned that. It's an important piece of the story. Abraham's faith wasn't just a verbal commitment. All right, he tithed to Melchizedek to show that he truly believed this, that he was the man of God and that God had a plan for him. Well, Abraham, he tithed to Melchizedek, and he rejected the offers of the king of Sodom. They came with strings attached, and he didn't want anything to do with it. Well, as we think about the story, as we said, this is Abraham's life continues to provide that template for our faith. I want you to think about the story in terms of Abraham's example of faith lived out in real life. Remember, this incident here in Genesis 14 had come right after the promises that Pastor Paul spoke of last week, where Abraham had been promised by God to become a great nation. And here is, right after that promise, Abraham's met with a test. Will you trust in him? Would he trust in Abram? Would he trust in God? Or would he try to work things out by his own skills and his own wit? Would he be the man who lived by his faith in God, or would he be a man who looked for answers in the kings of this world? I hope you can relate to that. I was really blessed this week as I was working through this passage. Have you come to that place where you've recognized God at work in your life? Have you recognized God in your life? Have you seen him in your journey? Do you believe the promises of the gospel that you and I can have life in Christ? Are you willing to trust his plans for you? That decision is there for each of us. Will you trust in God, or are you going to need to continue to work things out for yourself? Are you going to be looking for what alliances might come your way, how you can try to fix things yourself? Question I have this morning, have you met our Melchizedek? Have you met our Melchizedek in your journey? Do you know our high priest, our mediator, the Savior, Jesus Christ? Have you embraced that gospel blessing, that gospel blessing that Christ promises, that those who will surrender their life to him, who will trust in him for their salvation, will find life in him? That is a blessing that our Melchizedek wants to speak to us today. So I want us to focus on this idea of meeting our Melchizedek. We look at this test of faith that Abraham had and this mysterious figure that delivered the word of God to him, and I want to focus on this idea of meeting our Melchizedek in the story. Then we're going to come back to kind of weave these two together at the end. So as you think about this idea of Melchizedek, have you met Melchizedek on the way? Have you met him? Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews, we're going to spend a little bit of time in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going covering this material quickly, but there's a lot in here, but I think it's very important as we don't leave here missing the significance of his role. His role in this story and the role he had of pointing us to Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 7, in fact, I'm going to start reading in the end of chapter 6. I'm just going to kind of skip through this very quickly. Hebrews chapter 7 is, in some ways you could say, is really the center of the writer of Hebrews' argument about the sufficiency of Christ. He is all that we need, all that we need. Our salvation is secure in him. His ministry for us is sufficient. And I'm going to try to get through that as we look through this idea of Christ as our Melchizedek. So in verse 19 of chapter 6, let me just read these, I think, very powerful verses that really summarize who Christ is for us in this way. In verse 19, we have the sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. In verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. And forgive me again, I'm going to go through this quickly, but there's other opportunities to really drill down on this passage, and maybe you've even heard good sermons of Hebrews chapter 7, very important piece of the story. But let's move on to verse 23. Verse 23 at the end of the chapter. The former priests, right here speaking of the priests of the Mosaic covenant, the priests of the temple, all right, there in Jerusalem, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. He says there was lots of priests because priests got old. Priests retired. Priests died. There was lots of priests. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Excuse me. This is talking about our Christ here. He continues his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And in verse 25, consequently, he is able to save those to the uttermost, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, in verse 27, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily. If you're not familiar with the temple system, there was stuff going on 365 days a year to put forth offerings, to cover over the sins of God's people, to maintain that covenant that the Lord had made with Moses for God's people. There were sacrifices going on daily. But the Lord has no need for that. First for his own sins, and then for the sins of his people. Do you know that the priests in the Old Testament, they had to first cleanse themselves before they could make those offerings. Themselves had to be cleansed. And here's this great high priest, Jesus. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to offer up sins for himself or for the sins of the people, since he did this once when he offered up himself. And he's speaking about his sacrifice on the cross. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appointed a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying in verse 1 of chapter 8 is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, the true tabernacle, the true temple that the Lord sets up, not man. The writer of Hebrews recognized the importance of Melchizedek in the story, importance of the role he had for Abraham, but the role that he has for us. Melchizedek was a type or an analogy of Christ. And I want to look at this a little bit. This is important. Throughout the Old Testament, there are people and objects that foreshadow some other significant person or significant thing that's introduced later. Biblical scholars refer to this as typology. All right, this is just a term in theology and biblical study circles. The most important types in the scripture, the most significant ones, are those that pointed to Jesus. Let me mention one that maybe you remember. It's kind of a strange story. We'll get to this later on. In Numbers 21, the children of Israel are wandering the desert of Sinai, and there was an outbreak of poisonous snakes. And people were being bitten by them. People were getting very sick. People were dying. And what does the Lord have Moses do? Moses puts makes a snake out of bronze, puts it on a pole, and sticks it up in the middle of camp. And Moses directs God's people. He says, if someone gets bit by the snake, they are to look up at that pole. Look up that pole and trust that by looking at that pole, that God will save them. He will rescue them from that poison. All right, well, hundreds of years later, Jesus shared in John chapter 3 that just as the snake was lifted up in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. If you're familiar with that passage, it comes right before John 3:16 there in chapter 3. The lifting of the snake to heal from the poisonous venom there in Numbers 21 pointed to the lifting up of Christ to heal us from the poison of sin. Important piece there. And that's what this is in Melchizedek. It's a type. It points us to Jesus. Melchizedek was in the story to look forward to the role that Jesus would have as the great high priest. And as I said before, that's the argument here in Hebrews chapter 7, that Jesus' ministry is like Melchizedek's in the sense that it supersedes that of the priests of the temple. All right, Abraham bowed to Melchizedek, and Abraham, being the ancestor of the Levites, he submitted the Levites to Melchizedek's priesthood. And here's the writer saying that Jesus' priesthood is like that. We don't have to depend on priests to offer sacrifices. We don't have to worry about someone else to somehow advocate for us when we have Christ as our advocate. We don't have to worry about some man, another person that struggles with sin just like us to be our priest anymore. We have the great high priest. As the Son of God, he's superior to all those priests that had come before him. Christ is able to accomplish through his death on the cross what the priests sacrificing on the altars could never do. So let's talk about this idea of this mystery of Jesus, this idea of what he accomplished for us as our high priest. Now, Abraham didn't see Christ like we see Christ in that story. What Abraham saw when he met Melchizedek was, here is this person that represents God. Here's my way to give my praise and thanksgiving to God and to make my commitment to God known through this priest. Yet we have the benefit of this side of the cross of seeing Christ's ministry in his fullness, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, he writes to us, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Jesus had to become like us. The Son of God had to take on flesh and walk among us. We talk about that a lot here. It comes out of this idea of being the incarnation of Christ in John chapter 1, that Christ became human. The Son of God became human and lived among us. He had to be like us in order to pay for our sin. The sacrifice of animals or the keeping of religious laws, they could not atone for our sins. We were in a predicament. They had no solution. They had no solution just based in religion and ceremony. But God appointed, Melchizedek pointed to Jesus. He pointed to Jesus, who would be our high priest, our Savior, who would come to bear the punishment for our sins. The Son of God would be that spotless lamb. So Jesus, he became like us, and he atoned for our sins. He atoned for our sins to reconcile us to God. Through his death on the cross, he took our sin upon us. In the end, all that those human offerings could do was to demonstrate the seriousness of sin and point to the need for something greater. That's all they could do at the end of the day. God's people needed Jesus to be our high priest, to offer himself for our sins. Through his suffering in our place, our sins can be truly paid for, truly covered over, and we can be reconciled to God. This is a priest who could get the job done. Do you know Jesus like that? Do you know him like that? Have you heard his voice? Have you met him on your journey? Have you made that decision to trust in him? To trust in him to forgive your sins? Are you still looking for what you can do to work it out on your own? If you know Jesus in this way, as the one who came to give his life to be sin for us, then be encouraged that not only did he accomplish great things through his death on the cross, through his resurrection, but he continues to walk with us on this journey. Our Savior not only has a ministry to us that was accomplished in the past, he has a ministry for us as the Melchizedek of God in the present. He is our high priest, our mediator. Jesus helps us in the midst of our weaknesses. He walks with us. In Hebrews 4, the writer says that since we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He's saying, don't give up. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We don't have a high priest that's so far removed from us. He doesn't know who we are. He doesn't get our situation. Right? We have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. People of God, be encouraged that Jesus knows us. He knows you. He knows you in your weaknesses. And he saved you. He called you out of sin nonetheless. If we are honest about our own journeys as a Christian, then we know that's sometimes that's hard to believe sometimes. Sometimes God can feel distant from us. Even for those of us who have met him in our journey, he can feel distant at times. Maybe that's because we're walking through a tough time right now. Maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you're in the midst of something really hard. Maybe people have let you down. There's people that have hurt you right now. Feeling distant from God certainly comes in those times, but it also can come in those times that we fail, those times that we fall into sin, whether that's a deliberate choice to enter into sin, or when we just find ourselves just falling back into some of those old patterns, those old behaviors that we just can't stand to be in. We get discouraged and we wonder if the promises of God are really true for us. Yet in those moments of discouragement and those moments of doubt, look to your priest, the high priest, our Savior Jesus. We can know that God is not distant. Our priest, our high priest is there for us. Our priest meets us where we are. He meets us where we are. He knows us and he loves us. He is there in our time for us in our time of need. Our Savior, remember back to the ministry of Christ, he calls us to follow him in this journey. The Lord said, come follow me. Our Savior calls us to follow him in this journey, and he promises us that we won't walk alone. We won't walk alone. Jesus is there in our weakness. He is our great high priest. Jesus is our mediator. An important piece of theology that we need to be able to know, not just for the academic value, folks, but to cling to this as we walk through our individual journeys, these tough times, these times when God feels distant. He is our mediator. The Apostle Paul explains this ministry of Christ more clearly in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, he writes, there is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He is our mediator. He gave himself as a ransom for all. He was the priest who offered up not the blood of sheep or cattle, but his own blood. He gave himself up for us, to ransom us, to pay for our sin. Paul is speaking in the same terms here as the writer of Hebrews. Jesus is like that Melchizedek in that he serves as our mediator. He has that priestly role on our behalf, advocating for us before the throne of God. If we've met Christ on our journey, if we've surrendered to him as our Savior and align ourselves with him as our King, then the Lord is on our side. As our mediator, he has provided the way for our redemption. Believe that. Know that is secure. He gave his life as a ransom for all. Be confident. Be confident. Our debt has been settled. We are his. In spite of how we stumble, in spite of how sometimes our faith wanes, he is the one who gave his life as a ransom for us. He is our mediator. The third piece of that is Jesus provides access to God. Now, for some of us that have known Christ for all, we can take that for granted. We can take that for granted that we can go into the presence of God through the work of Jesus Christ. We can take our needs right before the throne of God. Remember the times before Christ, the people of God had to go through priests and hope that maybe that priest would petition God on their behalf and that somehow the Lord would hear them. But in Hebrews 10, we are promised by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. With this confidence that Jesus knows us in our weakness and that he claims us as his own, the writer of Hebrews encourages God's people to embrace that relationship that we have with Christ. We use that word relationship. It means something. We can enter into the presence of God through the work of Christ. Through Christ, we can go before God, with confidence. Confidence in what Christ has done for us. We can worship him freely. We can worship him freely. We can give him praise and thanksgiving. We can pour out our needs before him over an issue where we need his help. We can confess our sin and find forgiveness, find wholeness in him. We can cast our needs before him, and we can trust that our great high priest hears us. Do you know Jesus as your priest? Do you know him as the great high priest? Do you know him as your king? Have you aligned your life with him? Are you trusting in his promises? As we close that, I want to tie together the two halves here. We spent some time talking about Abraham and the lessons of faith that he learned, and we kind of took this little section here that we looked at the role of Melchizedek, because it's so important to see how Melchizedek points to Christ and the role that Christ has as our high priest and our mediator. And I'm going to try to tie these two together here at the end with a challenge. Like I shared at the beginning, Abraham's journey of faith has been given to us in the pages of the Bible, not just as a story to read, something for the kids in Sunday school, but as a pattern for us to follow. Just as he had been given these promises from God, he faced a decision that would define his faith. He faced a decision that would define his faith. In spite of all the temptations of money and power and being able to establish himself and make sure that he was able to get what's promised to him, He chose to align himself with the King of Righteousness. He wanted nothing to do with that King of Worldliness. What about you today? What about you? Are you facing this kind of decision in your life? You know what I'm talking about? Do you ever have that feeling where you're looking at that and go, what should I do here? What's God's plan for me? Or, you know, here's a good opportunity. I don't know if I should take it. It doesn't seem right. Maybe this is not the best way to do this, but it sure looks like it's the easy way. Are you facing that kind of decision? Maybe it's in your job. Maybe you look at this kind of decision on a regular basis in your work. Maybe it's in your marriage right now. Will I stick to it and do things God's way, or am I just going to continue down the patterns and practices that I'm used to doing? Will I do things right? Will I do things God's way? Maybe it's the way you spend your money. Maybe it's the way we lead our families. Are you leading your family in God's way, or are you looking to the things that the world tells us are important? Can you relate to Abram here? Can you relate to him standing before these two kings with a decision to make? Are the promises of God enough? Or do you need to look for those alliances, those ways that you can work out your plans your way? Other sources of strength to rely on. We all have decisions to make every day, whether we're going to trust in God or whether we're going to look to the kings around us. Will you walk by faith? Will you see Jesus in your journey? He is our high priest. He is our mediator. He gave his life to secure God's promises for you and for me. He ministers on behalf of God's people to work out those promises. In a moment, the band's going to come back up, and we're going to celebrate communion. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and this is important thing that we do each week here at Terra Nova, but I think it certainly has relevance to our discussion today. Will you come this morning to celebrate what your priest, your high priest has done for you, what your mediator has accomplished? Will you celebrate this true Melchizedek who will walk along with you on your journey? Let's pray. Our Father, we want to dedicate this time to you, Lord. May we lift up your name this morning as we sing for a few minutes, Lord, as we celebrate your shed blood as our priest, as our mediator. Lord, may we leave here encouraged that you are here to walk along with us in this journey. In your name, Jesus, we pray, giving you all the praise and glory. Amen.